We turn in the Word of God to Isaiah chapter 41, which we read. And we look this evening at the first 9 verses. You'll see that verse 8 reads, "But thou, Israel, art my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend." Our theme is, panic and despair are for pagans, not believers. Panic and despair are for pagans, not believers. The Lord has rebuked the low views of God that lay behind the despairing thoughts of his people. "Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God?" Verse 27 of the previous chapter. And they have been shown that if they thought rightly of God, they would have abundant grounds for waiting upon him and the renewing of their strength. But here the Lord turns to the heathen nations in the first instance. First of all, let us consider the impossibility of prevailing against the Lord. The impossibility of prevailing against the Lord. Verse 1, "Keep silence before me, O islands, and let the people renew their strength. Let them come near, then let them speak. Let us come near together to judgment." So the Lord turns to the heathen nations, especially the coastlands and islands of the Mediterranean. And he challenges them to summon all their strength. He had spoken earlier in the previous chapter, saying, verse 31, "But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength." And now he confronts the heathen nations who did not wait on the Lord, who did not trust in the Lord. And he says to them, let the people renew their strength. He's saying to them that though they do not wait upon the Lord for him to exchange their strength and to give strength to them by his might and by his power, well then, let them renew their own strength. Let them take hold of all the strength that they can from their self-confidence and from their false gods. He challenges them to the futile activity of gathering their own strength apart from him, and see if they can prevail against him. That those who do not trust in him and hope in him and look to him for strength, he's saying, well then, gather your own strength and see how you do against me, rather than waiting upon me. Let them be silent while he speaks, and then see if they can answer. Keep silence before me, O islands, and let the people renew their strength. Let them come near, then let them speak. Let us come near together to judgment. He's saying to the nations, you see what you can do. Keep silence and listen to me, and then see if you can answer in judgment. See if they can make a case for themselves before the judge of all. This is telling us that all self-reliance and all false confidences end in disaster. They're doomed. We cannot contend with the Lord and prevail once in a thousand. All unscriptural hopes of ultimate happiness will come to nothing. We either have a well-grounded hope according to the scriptures, or we live in a delusion day by day. If our confidence is in the Lord according to his word, then we shall not be put to shame. We shall not be ashamed of our hope. But if our confidence is elsewhere, then the Lord will bring that confidence to nothing. The Lord our God is a jealous God. He will not give his glory to another, and he will not prosper the false hope of unbelieving men. So all unscriptural hopes of a happy end are doomed. Perhaps you hope to be happy ultimately forever. What is the ground of that hope? Is it wishful thinking, or is it confidence in the words that have proceeded from the mouth of God? Is it confidence in God's promises? Promises of mercy, forgiveness, and glory to them who believe upon Christ Jesus. But then secondly, we have the sovereign God of heaven. The sovereign God of heaven. Verse 2 to verse 4. Who raised up the righteous man from the east, called him to his foot, gave the nations before him, and made him rule over kings. He gave them as the dust to his sword, and as driven stubble to his bow. He pursued them, and passed safely, even by the way that he had not gone with his feet. Who had wrought and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first, and with the last, I am he. The Lord speaks of his own acts, but he asks a rhetorical question. Who has done this? Who is it? It's him, the Lord. Now, the question arises, who is this described as the righteous man from the east? There are various views, and some good men say it refers to Abraham, and on account of verse 8 and the reference to Abraham, as if the Lord were recalling here how he brought Abraham through many hazards and brought him through all dangers and preserved him. But to say that this refers to Abraham is premature, because the description of military victory later on in the verses 2 and 3 are rather too grand to be describing Abraham. You'll notice that the word man in our authorized version is in italics. When something is in italics in the authorized version, that generally indicates that they put English words in that aren't there in the Hebrew of the Old Testament or the Greek of the New, in order for it to make sense in the English language. That's how they used italics. It was deliberate. It was to tell you when there was something there that isn't actually in the Hebrew and Greek, but something that is necessary for it to make sense in the English language. But you'll also see that the margin, if you have a margin reference, when it says the righteous man, it says Hebrew righteousness. So then literally it is who raised up righteousness from the east. And the thought then is that they write at righteousness, it's abstract, and the thought is that there is a man who is an instrument of God's providential righteousness. Not that the man himself is righteous, but that God will bring this man from the east who will be the instrument of his righteousness. And we believe it refers to Cyrus, the king of the Medes and Persians, and that this is an early reference to Cyrus. In the book of Isaiah, there are many things that are introduced by stages and with increasing clarity as the book goes on. So it is with the identity of Cyrus. If you turn to chapter 45, we read there at the beginning, "Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden, to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings, to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass, and cut in sunder the bars of iron. And I will give thee the treasures of darkness, and hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by thy name, am the God of Israel." In chapter 46, verse 11, we read, "Calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country, yea, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it." And so the Lord here is speaking of these future things, of how he will use Cyrus to deliver Judah from the captivity in Babylon. And he is speaking of them as past events by the spirit of prophecy. And he says that he would call him to his foot, that is, to serve him, to be his servant, and to fulfill his glorious purpose. And then Cyrus's victories are described, that the Lord gave the nations before him, verse 2, and made him rule over kings. He gave them as the dust to his sword, and as driven stubble to his bow. He pursued them and passed safely, even by the way that he had not gone with his feet. So Cyrus's victories would be great. He would pursue, but he wouldn't be pursued. And so in verse 4, the question comes again. Who hath wrought and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first, and with the last, I am he. The Lord says, I've done it. I have this purpose fixed in my mind. So much so that I speak of it as history, so certain is its accomplishment. He is the one who calls the generations into existence from the beginning. The eternal God, the first and the last, or with the last, that could mean that he is with or that he is active in all generations, but rather we think it means his eternity, that he was always there and always will be there, and he governs everything in every generation. It is worth remarking that that title, the first and the last, or with the last, is given to our Lord Jesus, Revelation 1, verse 11, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And in chapter 22 of Revelation, and verse 13, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Because the Lord Jesus is Jehovah, the second person of the triune Godhead. But here the Lord is declaring that he has ordained the end from the beginning, that the whole of the history of men and of his people is ordained from everlasting. And that includes Judah's captivity in Babylon. It includes Cyrus's conquering as the means of deliverance. That this was ordained of God from eternity. What a comfort to the people of God. The sovereign God governing all things. It all seemed so haphazard. It all seemed disordered, random, and yet it was all ordained of God. Those troubles that come upon us, even at the hand of man, they can seem so meaningless, so random, but they are all governed by the sovereign God of heaven, and for his people, they will work for our good. What appears random to men is the providence of the all-wise God. Do we understand that? That nothing, absolutely nothing, comes upon us by chance. Nothing. All is ordained by God. Doubtless, Judah would have preferred, even the faithful, would have preferred not to have the captivity in Babylon. But it was ordained of God, and God was glorified in it, and he did his people good. Let us then see the hand of God in all things, and let us see his wisdom and his grace in all things that come upon us, even at the hands of ungodly men. But then thirdly, we have the failure to learn. The failure to learn. Verse 5, the isle saw it and feared. The ends of the earth were afraid, drew near and came. They helped every one his neighbor, and every one said to his brother, be of good courage. So the carpenter encouraged the goldsmith, and he that smootheth with the hammer, him that smote the anvil, saying, it is ready for the soldering. And he fastened it with nails, that it should not be moved. Here we have the reaction of the other nations to Cyrus's approach, his conquering approach. What is their reaction? Well, there are two main elements to it. First of all, clubbing together. Clubbing together. The isle saw it and feared. They were panic-stricken. So where did they turn? The ends of the earth were afraid, drew near and came. The idea is of them coming together. They helped everyone his neighbor, and everyone said to his brother, be of good courage, or be strong. They clubbed together to try to reassure one another that they could cope with Cyrus and with his vast army. And to this day, the ungodly put on a meaningless solidarity in adversity. That's very much the case today. Whatever comes, we can handle it, we can cope. The answer is in greater human solidarity. Whether it's the threat of terrorism, or whether it's AIDS, whatever it is, we must stand together against evil, so they say. But what is evil without God? The ungodly do not know. They have no definition of evil. Because without God, there is no such thing as good and evil. Because God defines what is good and what is evil. What the living and true God approves and does is good by definition. He is good. What he says is good. What he approves is good. All that contradicts his word is bad. And so men talk of standing shoulder to shoulder as if they know what is good and therefore they can combat evil. So they club together, but it would prove futile. And then the idolatry goes on. That's the other thing. Verse 7. So the carpenter encouraged the goldsmith, and he that smootheth with the hammer him that smote the anvil, saying, it is ready for the soldering. And he fastened it with nails, that it should not be moved. They work together. Here are a group of men, a group of craftsmen. They work together. The carpenter, he makes the basic structure, the goldsmith, and then the metal worker, he puts the gold on and hammers it into place and then says it's ready for the soldering to fasten it all together, and then someone nails it to the wall perhaps in order to fix it in his place. That'll help. We need to spruce up our gods. We need to smarten up our idolatry. Make some new ones. There is a monotonous folly in the heart of man without saving grace. In every crisis, he comes up with the same banal stupidity of unbelief. The form varies, but it's more of the same. The idolater, Cyrus, is coming. We'll stand together. We'll make some fresh idols. All will be well. Though men are brave with a pestle in a mortar, yet do they not learn wisdom, but they walk on in darkness without the renewing of the Holy Spirit, bringing them, making them willing to believe the truth and to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So it is here. They might be panic-stricken, they might be terrified, but they look to one another and to false religion, to imaginary gods, for help, and not the God of heaven. But then fourthly, the comforts and difference of the Lord's people. The comfort and the difference of the Lord's people. Verse 8. But thou, Israel, art my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend, thou whom I have taken from the ends of the earth, and called thee from the chief men thereof, and said unto thee, thou art my servant, I have chosen thee, and not cast thee away. Verse 10 goes on to say, fear thou not, for I am with thee. The people of God must be totally different. They were chosen of God. Yes, God chose Israel as a people, to be the visible church, the outward form of the church. But also he chose individuals to be the heirs of salvation. He had chosen them to be his servant. But thou, Israel, art my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen. The divine choice caused Israel to be his servant. It wasn't the other way around. It was God's choice that caused Israel to be his people, both in the outward sense and in the ultimate sense of the actual born-again people of God. God had chosen the heirs of salvation. And he calls them the seed of Abraham, my friend. We know that Abraham is in Scripture in one or two places called the friend of God. In 2 Chronicles chapter 20 and verse 7. In Jehoshaphat's prayer, art not thou our God, who didst drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people Israel, and gave it to the seed of Abraham thy friend forever. And then in the New Testament, in the book of James, chapter 2, and verse 23, and the scripture was fulfilled which said, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. What is it to be the friend of God? Yes, it's to be at peace with God. It's to be forgiven and accepted in Christ Jesus, and to be in the bond of the everlasting covenant. But it also is the idea of confiding friendship. We've mentioned this before in Genesis 18 and verse 17. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? No, Abraham is his friend. And so he will tell Abraham what he will do. He will show Abraham his counsel and his purpose. In Psalm 25, which we sang just now, we sang that the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. And to them will he show his covenant. That word secret, it's the idea of confiding friendship. We confide our secrets in our friends and those who are near to us. And so the idea is that the Lord opens up his truth to his friends. And then in the New Testament, in John 15, and verse 15, John 15 and verse 15, henceforth, at verse 14, Christ says, ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you, that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. He says, ye are my friends, because what the Father has given me, what I have heard of my Father, in other words, the truth that he was to commit was to make known to those given to him of the Father. He conveyed it to them concerning the purpose of the Father. And the thought is again of confiding in a friend. Not that the Lord has need, as it were, in the way that we do, but the idea is of opening up his counsel to his friends. And the people of God have the Word of God, and they've been given grace to begin to understand it. And so they understand what the world does not understand. Now the Lord has not revealed everything to us, but the Scriptures tell us all that we need to know. And as the people of God search the Scriptures, he gives them understanding so that they increase in the understanding of the Word of God. And though our understanding is limited, yet the people of God live in a different world from the ungodly. The ungodly do not understand. They may have a mass of individual facts that just hang, as it were, in space with no meaning. But the feeblest believer understands, because he knows the God of heaven and he receives his truth. And so he has an understanding, not a complete understanding, but an understanding, a beginning of understanding, that even the wise and mighty of this world do not have. And so the ungodly, they talk as if they know, but they don't know. They don't know. They don't know why they're here. And they don't want to know why they're really here, nor where they're going. And they put on a show. And it is a show. It's a pretense. Ungodly people are pretending. They're pretending all the time that they have some idea of what's really happening. But they don't. Because the word of the Lord is not in them. But the people of God know. And so when Cyrus comes with his army, and the nations panic, club together, make their idols, the Lord says, fear thou not, for the Lord will work Cyrus for good. He will govern Cyrus and every one of his thousands of soldiers for the good of his church and people. And so verse 9, thou whom I have taken from the ends of the earth, and called thee from the chief men thereof, and said unto thee, thou art my servant, I have chosen thee, and not cast thee away. The regathering of his scattered people under the oppression of the mighty. And there may be also a thought of go looking beyond to the ingathering of the elect of God from among the nations. Fear thou not. I have called thee. Thou art my servant. He will preserve his people. He will correct them. But he will preserve them. A seed to serve him in each generation. The mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children, to such as keep his covenant. The covenant made with Abraham would stand to 1,000 generations. Each generation, the elect of God, enabled to keep the covenant through faith in the coming Savior, God would be their God in each generation. And so they need not be afraid, because like Abraham, they are the friends of God. They have the knowledge of God in Christ Jesus. They know that he governs all things for their good, and their life is hid with God in Christ. And they will be preserved in this world. And when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we also appear with him in glory. The lesson is simple. The blessedness of that people whose God is the Lord. To have this God as our God in Christ Jesus. To be an heir of God, joint heirs with Christ. To know that we've been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. To know that we've been born from above in due time, and enabled to embrace the promises of mercy in Christ Jesus. And to know that our God, who made the heavens, is governing all things in our interests, and has given us an unction from the Holy One to understand these things. Let's not be like the world. Fear not with their fear. They have reason to be afraid. They have reason to be afraid at every falling leaf. Everything contains terror and grounds of fear for the ungodly. But the people of God, those who know their God, they can be strong. They can do exploits. And their heart is fixed, trusting in the Lord. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Amen.